Hitler's thousand-year Reich ended in complete destruction hardly more than 10 years after he proclaimed it. So in history, you've always got these shocking reversals. As the tyrant comes to an end, the violent man who has attained the position of power and riches and honor and prestige loses it all in the midst of his pursuits. And this is what Isaiah chapter 14 is about in relation to the person known as the King of Babylon. I'd like to go ahead and read the chapter for us this morning and to remind you that the destruction of the wicked is the salvation of the righteous. How many times have we seen this in our movies and in our television shows? For the sake of freedom and goodness, evil and the evil man has to come to his end. And so this principle that the destruction of the wicked is the salvation of the righteous is not only biblical, but it is an idea and is it a theme that is present in all literature. What is unique about the Bible's presentation of this theme is that it is God who subverts the wicked. And it is God who rescues the righteous, not some human hero. God looked, and there was no man to bring deliverance. And so his own right arm brought salvation to the earth. Let's read what the scripture says here in Isaiah chapter 14. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord as male servants and female servants. And they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. And it will be when the Lord, in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, "How the oppressor has ceased. And how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the people in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you. And the cedars of Lebanon saying, 'Since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us.' Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, 'Even you have become like us. Even you have been made weak as we. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you. And worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out from your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. Just as Assyria had to be punished after it was used as an instrument of God's wrath and indignation, so it's the same for Babylon. We find this over and over again in Scripture. Babylon falls, that Israel might rise. And that's how this chapter opens up there in the opening verses, describing the comfort that God is going to give to His stricken people Israel. And Israel is the nation of God. It is the people of God that He has chosen. Notice that that very word chosen is used in our text. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel. He chose them in the past, giving His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He rejected His people when He sent Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to destroy them and brought death to the nation. When your capital city is destroyed and your king is carried into exile and your people are carried off and the temple of the Lord is razed to the ground, that was the death of all the good things that God had given them in the land. Giving them the land, giving them the seed, giving them the blessing, giving them His presence among them. And God took it all away. And the nation that He had created for nothing died. And yet God says, I will again choose Israel. And I will again restore them. And I will again dwell among them. I will again give them a king on whose shoulders the government will rest forever and ever. And these verses promise that when God again chooses Israel, He's going to bring along Gentiles, the nations, who will want to join themselves together with Israel because of the tremendous blessings that God is pouring out on the nation of Israel that He has chosen. And that has already begun. Here we are this morning, gathered in the name of Jesus Christ, a Jewish man, the seed of David, the king, coming king of Israel, who in His blood has opened up a new covenant through which God is restoring all things to Himself, beginning with the nation of Israel. Salvation is of the Jews. Jesus was sent to the Jews. The Jews were the first ones to be baptized into the church of Jesus Christ. But now, many nations have joined themselves to what God has done in Jesus Christ. And in the future, many nations, in an even greater way than is happening today, will want to align themselves, connect themselves to the people of Israel, God's chosen nation, when Jesus Christ comes back and establishes the kingdom and all the promises of the prophets are fulfilled, then all of the nations will seek the Lord in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the place of terror, the place of warfare, the place of turmoil in the world today, it will be the glory of the kingdoms. It will be the city into which all the nations bring tribute and blessing and honor to lay at the feet of God, the Creator of all, and His Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the full promise that is here will be fulfilled in that kingdom that we await, where the people of Israel will possess the nations as servants, taking captors captive and ruling over those who were formerly their oppressors. The wicked kingdoms of this world have to be destroyed first. God has done it historically in the king of Babylon. He will do it again in the future. And Babylon will fall once more, as it's described in Revelation verses 17 and 18. Who is the king of Babylon? This taunt that is here in chapter 14, verses 4 through 21, it's a very interesting part of Scripture. It is a taunt, and that word taunt is the same word in the Bible, Old Testament, that is used for proverb. The book of Proverbs is the book of Mashal, and here is the same word, Mashal, which is not translated as proverb, but it's translated as taunt in the New American Standard. This is not the only place in the Old Testament that this word is used in a negative sense. Job uses it to describe himself as a byword among the people. And Psalm 44 and verse 14 describes how Israel has become a byword among the nations because of their shame and reproach. And so proverb is basically a comparison. The comparison between something that is well known with something that you want to teach somebody. That's what a proverb is. Kind of like the New Testament parables of Jesus. And so the negative sense is you don't want to become like so-and-so. This is used in the book of Proverbs for the sluggard. You don't want to become like the sluggard. You walk by the sluggard's field and you see it's all torn down, it's all falling apart, the wild animals are running through it. And how did it come to be that way? The sluggard said, a little bit of rest, a little bit of slumber, and poverty comes upon him. And so the sluggard is the byword. He's the proverb. You don't want to become like the sluggard. And here, the king of Babylon, ruler of the world, king of kings, the mighty one who is feared by the nations, becomes a byword, becomes a proverb. You don't want to become like that man. You don't want to follow the ways of that man because you will end up with the destruction that that man fell into. Historically, people have different theories as to who the king of Babylon is in Isaiah chapter 14, who Isaiah would be thinking of, who the prophet is referring to specifically. Some people think that it could be referring to the Assyrian kings, Sennacherib or Sargon II, who were more in Isaiah's time period, and therefore they think, well, maybe Isaiah is talking about these kings because they would be contemporary of Isaiah. And in fact, Sennacherib and Sargon II, who were kings of the Assyrian Empire, did rule over the city of Babylon, and they did take for themselves the title of the king of Babylon. But it's probably not referring to Sennacherib or Sargon II. As we studied in chapter 13, this whole section has to do with the destruction of the Babylon by the Medes. And that was accomplished later in history when Belshazzar was king of Babylon. Come over to Daniel chapter 5 with me in your Old Testament. Daniel chapter 5. One of the well-known stories, one of the Sunday school stories in the Old Testament. It's the story of Belshazzar's feast and the writing on the wall. This was the day, this is the night, that the Babylonian king came to his end, and the kingdom together with him. You see there at the beginning of Daniel chapter 5 that Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. It's a pretty big feast. He was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When he tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and the silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Marduk, the other gods of the Babylonian pantheon who had triumphed in the Babylonian mind over the kings and gods of all the nations, including the supposed god Jehovah or Yahweh in Jerusalem. And even though the kingdom of Babylon is under siege at this point, and Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, is out with the army facing the greatest threat that the kingdom had faced, Belshazzar decides it's time for a party, and it's time to mock the God of Jerusalem. Verse 5 says, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. The king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Be the response of most men if they saw a hand come from nowhere and write a message on the wall that was ominous, to say the least. The king wants to know what it says. He calls in all the wise men and magicians, and no one can tell him what the meaning of the message is. The queen finally comes in and tells him that Daniel would be able to tell the meaning. So Daniel is brought in before the king there. And in verse 16, the king tells Daniel, "I've heard about you. You are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you'll be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." Now, some people question the historical reliability of the book of Daniel because they don't want to believe in prophecy, which Daniel contains so much of. And so people wondered at who this Belshazzar was. We didn't have any records of Belshazzar being king of Babylon at one point in our archaeological discoveries. People thought, well, Daniel must have it wrong. This book was probably written hundreds of years later, and it got the name wrong of who the last king there was in Babylon. Well, since that time, we've unearthed more archaeological discoveries in Babylon and other places in the ancient Near East. And we have discovered that Nabonidus, as we thought, was the king of Babylon, but that for some reason he was kind of eccentric, and he wanted to live in exile and pursue his religion, so he left his son, Belshazzar, in charge of Babylon. And the only thing that brought Nabonidus out of his solitary worship of his unique god was the threat of the Medes and the Persians. So he gathered the army to go out and meet Cyrus the Great while he left Belshazzar in Babylon to take care of the kingdom and the capital city. Belshazzar and Nabonidus were co-rulers, and that's why Belshazzar offers Daniel not the second place in the kingdom. That wouldn't be his to give. His was the second place in the kingdom, but he offers him third place in the kingdom there in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 16. Daniel goes on and interprets the handwriting. And I like what Daniel says there in verses 18 through 20. He says, "O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father, because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him. All the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive. Whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was driven from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys." Goes on and describes the judgment of Nebuchadnezzar and how he came to understand at the end of the verse that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. "Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart even though you knew all this, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and have praised the gods of silver and of gold and of bronze." Notice what he says. "The God in whose hand are your life breath, and all your ways you have not glorified." Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written. So he interprets it, the handwriting. Belshazzar goes ahead and gives him the reward, even though Daniel doesn't want it. But Belshazzar's the king, and he gives the orders, and so they clothe Daniel with purple, they put a necklace around him, his neck, and they proclaim that he is now the third ruler in the kingdom, which is a great honor because it will last for a few hours. That same night, notice verse 30, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain, so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Who was it that Isaiah said was going to destroy the Babylonian Empire? The Medes. Darius the Mede enters into the city, captures it at the age of 62, and becomes the king. Daniel is, elevated and appointed as a ruler underneath Darius, but the Babylonian king had scant honors to bestow. Isn't that always the way it is? Men think that they can benefit you. They think that they can be benefactors and that they have honors and privileges to bestow. Whether it lasts for 3 hours or 3 years or 30 years, it goes by quick. It's a breath up in the air. It's lighter than air, and it means little or nothing. Or as Isaiah says, less than nothing. Back in Isaiah chapter 14, this passage could be talking most directly about Belshazzar, king of Babylon, king of the world, ruler over the thousand nobles, that his end comes swiftly, it comes suddenly at the hand of the Medes, and it is an amazing reversal as the one who is first in the world becomes the one who is last in the world. Just as Jesus taught. This could also be understood by a number of people to be a reference to Satan in Isaiah chapter 14. It describes there in verse 12 how the one has fallen from heaven, who is the star of the morning, the son of the dawn. Translated in the King James Version as Lucifer, the one who is the son of the light, the son of the dawn. And the star of the morning refers to the planet Venus. Venus is an interesting planet. I read up on it a little bit. I'm not much of an astronomer, but I found this interesting that the morning star, Venus, it's called the morning star because it rises a few hours before dawn. It rises up on the horizon. And it is the brightest object in the sky aside from the sun and the moon. So it comes up before the sun does, and it comes up as the brightest object, outshining Jupiter and Saturn, but it only lasts until the sun appears. When the sun appears, its light is gone. It never reaches the zenith before the sun rises and apparently extinguishes its light by a much greater light. The planet Venus is an inferior planet, which means that its orbit is closer to the sun than the Earth is. Therefore, it can never rise in the sky at night as seen from the Earth. It can never rise high in the sky. Now, if you are good at geometry and mathematics, I'll leave you to figure out exactly why a planet that's closer to the sun can't rise high in our sky, but that is the case. It can be seen in the eastern sky in the morning for an hour or so before the sun rises. I'll correct my earlier statement of a few hours. And in the western evening sky for an hour or so after the sun sets, but never during the dark of midnight. Being the brightest object in the sky after the sun and moon, as bright and as brilliant as it is, ancient people did not understand why they could not see it at midnight, like the other planets, or during midday, like the sun and the moon. It outshines the other planets, but it disappears. And they came up with some interesting stories and myths to explain why the brightest star in the sky is only visible for a short time. So the early church fathers thought that this passage could very well be a reference to Satan as the one who has fallen from heaven, the one who is Lucifer, the son of the dawn, that he has been cut down to the earth because of his great pride, saying that he would raise his throne above the stars of God and would sit on the Mount of Assembly, ascending above the heights of the clouds and making himself like the Most High. A number of modern commentators also see that interpretation here. The Ryrie Study Bible and the MacArthur Study Bible allow that as a interpretation. The Reformers did not. And while I would say it is not the right interpretation of this passage, I believe it is a valid application of this passage. Interesting to think about the scriptures. Scriptures are relevant. We believe deeply in the relevancy of the scriptures. That this is not just a passage about some king that you've never heard of and don't care anything about, who lived on the other side of the world thousands of years ago. That would be irrelevant to your life. But we believe deeply in the relevance of Scripture. That the Scripture not only speaks to Isaiah and his contemporaries, and the world that Isaiah lived in, and later the world that Belshazzar lived in, but that the Scripture speaks to you. Man, woman, child, in every place, in every time. Now, Scriptures can only be relevant in the sense that they are typical. That Belshazzar is like
the rulers and the authorities and the powers and the presidents and the premiers and the dictators in the world today. Proud, arrogant, defiant of God, independent. And so, Scripture is relevant because it is typical. Now, we talk about typology in Scripture, and very often we limit the idea of typology in Scripture to things that are expressly pointed out in the New Testament, that Adam was a type of Christ, for example. That Adam was the federal head of the human race, and therefore as the representative and the seminal head of the human race, he sinned and led all mankind into sin. So in the same way, the second Adam could, by one act of righteousness, bring salvation and forgiveness of sins to everybody on the planet who believes in him. So, by one man, many are made sinners, and by one man, many are made righteous. And the Scripture points this out, that this is God's way of working in the past. It's God's way of working in Christ. And so, the typology is sometimes what we think of as just what the New Testament says the Old Testament is typical of. But when you think of the idea of just something being typical, we use that word in more common parlance. It's not a technical word to us. We just say, see somebody do something stupid, we say, well, that's typical. More often it's typical when somebody does something stupid rather than when somebody does something smart. tells us something about ourselves. But this word typical, it just means, you know, it follows a pattern. And so, in the Old Testament Scriptures, when you're reading a passage about arrogance, you're reading a passage about pride and the destruction that that brings, that's typical. It's typical of Belshazzar. It's typical of Hitler. It's typical of Satan. It applies to a lot of people. And that's what we mean when we're talking about application of Scripture. You're seeing what is similar in the Scripture to ourselves, saying, what does the Scripture teach me? It's very simple. It's not complex. It's not professional. It's just a matter of seeing, this is what God says. How does this relate to me? And so this passage relates to everyone who is arrogant, everyone who is proud. And do you know what the Scripture says? That's all of us. That's every human being who's ever been born. That we are sons of our spiritual father, Satan. And therefore, we do the deeds of our father, Satan. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And the Genesis 3 apple doesn't fall far from Satan. And so, we can not only see the devil in this passage, but we can see ourselves. We not only see Belshazzar, but we see our own independence. Our own thinking that I can make my life what I want it to be on my own. Which is everywhere in our world. And even in the hearts of the saints, it needs to be rooted out. Well, I hope that helps you to think about, well, who is the king of Babylon? My interpretation is that it's Belshazzar. My application is that it's Sennacherib, it's Belshazzar, it's the Antichrist, it's Satan, it's all of these. And the Antichrist is a very good example of the king of Babylon. The actual king of Babylon is not as important, Belshazzar, as what he represents. He is humanity's pride, our self-importance, our vainglory, our brutal greed, and our final humiliation. No matter how much man makes himself out to be a god, no matter how many times Shirley MacLaine wakes up in the morning and tells herself she is God, she comes to this end. Nevertheless, it says in verse 15, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Notice the contrast between what man thinks of himself and what man is. Man thinks of himself, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. The recesses of the north is a mythological place where the gods sat in council in the ancient world. And man thinks, I'm going to rise up to become a god. We have whole religions that teach you that your whole point of your existence is to become a god. And God's word says, you think you're going to reach this pinnacle, this recesses on the mountain of the north. The pinnacle that you are going to reach is actually the nadir. The opposite of a pinnacle is a nadir, if you like mathematics. Pinnacle at the top of the curve, down to the bottom, that's the nadir. The same word recesses is used at the end of verse 13, that's used at the end of verse 15. Man thinks I'm going to rise to the recesses of the gods, the pinnacle. But really, you're going to go down to the pinnacle of the pit. If the PowerPoint was working this morning, I had a mass grave, a picture of a mass grave from Africa that had been dug deep into the ground, a pit into which bodies are thrown. Because so many people die that you can't bury them one by one. You have to heap them up on top of each other and then just cover this pit up with dirt. It's happening today. It happened back in the ancient world. And this is what the writer is talking about. You're cast down to the recesses of that pit. And at the recesses of that pit, you are not enthroned in glory in a majestic chapel or in an excellent building of parliament. But the bodies are piled up on top of you. You're clothed with the slain. Verse 19. Clothed with the slain who are pierced with the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. And so when the pit was filled up with bodies, then they put stones on top of it, so people would know that it was a grave, and they wouldn't walk over the grave. When I was reading through this passage, I had questions about it. I wondered where this phrase, the recesses of the north, came from. It seems like there's something there that, being a student of Scripture, I wasn't very familiar with. What are these recesses of the north? Where is this assembly on the mountain where God takes His throne? And so I did a little bit of reading and research on this and came up with some interesting information. In Canaanite mythology, it was on Mount Zaphon, which translates to the north, the sides of the north, where the gods sat in council. And Baal, who was the supreme god, the ruler in the Canaanite pantheon, he met with the gods on this mountain. And there was a story that the Canaanite myths told where a replacement must be found for Baal because he's died at the hands of Mot, the god of sterility and the dead. And it is suggested that Aftar succeed to the throne of Baal. And this is what the recording that we have of this myth has been discovered in archaeology. Aftar, the awesome, climbed Mount Zaphon, ascended the throne of Baal the Almighty, but his feet did not reach the footstool, his head did not touch the headrest. Then Aftar the awesome spoke, I cannot serve as king, I cannot dwell on the heights of Zaphon. So Aftar the awesome descended, stepped down from the throne of Baal the Almighty. He became king of the underworld, lord of the river of the dead. Now, there's some obvious dissimilarities between the story that I've just read from Canaanite mythology and from the taunt that we have here in Isaiah chapter 14. But there are also some very close similarities that make it appear to me that what Isaiah is doing is he's borrowing a picture from his world and he is reinventing it and reusing it to serve as a taunt to the king of Babylon. He takes the story that is well known among this day of a supposed god who tries to take the highest place. And in trying to soar high, he realizes that he is insufficient for the job and is therefore taken down to the lowest. Now, there are key differences, and I won't walk you through all of those. One being that Isaiah doesn't believe in many gods, and so he's not at all talking about that. But instead, he's talking about a man who thinks that he is going to rise up to God's status. The lie of the serpent was that you will not die, but you will become like God. The truth of Scripture is that you will not become like God.
but you will die. That's what this passage says. And so the continual truth throughout history is that those who rise not high fall not low. There are many myths and stories that have this as their theme. And so as man continues in his pride to rise up high, he is continually reminded that he will fall down low. Nevertheless, at the beginning of verse 15 is the key word. Now, this whole poem is an awesome poem, and I wanted to say a couple of things about it that I kind of skipped over. That this poem is a lament. It's an impressive piece of poetry in the Hebrew for those of you that like to read Hebrew poetry in the original language. It comes recommended. What this poem does, in four stanzas, it takes the traditional lament form. And the lament form would be something that you would sing or recite for a funeral. And it has a limping meter called a kina. And he takes this form and this meter, and he turns it on its head. And instead of mourning the dead, instead of talking about how wonderful this person was and how we want them to be remembered and we want their children to be blessed, this poem does just the opposite. So the irony that is in this poem is very thick. And I love irony. I wish I was a better master of the tool of irony, because you can destroy arguments with just a little touch of irony. I'd like to get better at it. But that's what Isaiah is doing here. And I want to show you an example of a real lament poem back in 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel 1, verses 19 through 27. This is when David learns that Saul and Jonathan have died on the battlefield. And David chanted this lament over Saul and Jonathan, and he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. And it is written in the book of Jashar, and it's also recorded here in the Word of God, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 19. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not on the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished? So this same concept, the mighty have fallen, that David bewailed the death of Saul and Jonathan, but here the nations, all nations, and especially the people of Israel, rejoice in the death of the wicked king, the king of Babylon. The end of his strikes, the end of his warfare, the end of his mightiness is not a cause for sorrow, but it is a cause for great rejoicing. It is not something that is to be kept secret from the world. It is something that is to be proclaimed throughout the whole world. Because this man thought he was everything when he himself was nothing, and he deceived himself. I read a couple of poems for you last week, and I'm going to continue the trend just for one more week. And this poem is called Self-Knowledge, from about the same time period from what I read earlier. It's by a Christian named Samuel Taylor Coleridge. And it says this: know thyself. Anybody ever heard that phrase before? It comes from Juvenal, Roman writer. The classical period revived all this knowledge, and know thyself came back into our parlance. Know thyself, and is this the prime and heaven-sprung adage of the olden time? Is this the most important thing that's passed down to us from the ancient world? say, canst thou make thyself? Learn first that trade, then maybe you can know what thyself had made. What hast thou, man, that thou darest call thine own? What is there in thee, man, that can be known? Dark fluxion, all unfixable by thought, a phantom dim of past and future rot, vain sister of the worm, life, death, soul, clod, ignore thyself and strive to know thy God. It's a good poem. It's what the king of Babylon should have understood. Self is not a good name for a magazine. God is where it's at. The star of the morning, man thinks that he can be it. He thinks that maybe his glory can surpass the glory of God. He finds out that the star of the morning is a title that God has given to Jesus Christ. Glory is meant to adorn those who are truly good and humble and holy and righteous, whereas those who are not are adorned with maggots, worms, death, and humiliation. Look at verse 19 again in Isaiah chapter 14. You have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch. The rejected branch. Some commentators try to correct this line. Commentators love to amend, come up with better things for the scripture to say than it does. But it's not necessary to try to correct this line. They say, well, it doesn't really fit. Why would a branch be rejected? And how is that at all a meaningful picture in this context? Well, have you read the rest of Isaiah? Do you know who the righteous branch is? The one that is chosen, the one that is glorified by God the Father. The righteous branch is in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, in Isaiah chapter 11, and verse 1. The real morning star, the one who was placed into a rich man's tomb and honored in his burial and wept, not mocked and scorned and rejoiced over and trodden underfoot, and no worm ate him. But he came out. No corruption. No odor of death clinging to him. The living one, alive forevermore. The righteous branch, not the rejected branch. But the rejected branch is clothed with the slain. He has worms as his bed. The summary statement is in verses 22 and 23, where the Lord reveals that it is him that brings this to pass. Not the whirligig of time alone. It's not chance. It's not poetic justice. It's God's justice. He brings it to pass. He's the one who rose up against the king of Babylon. He's the one who rises up against every proud tyrant and is able to humble them. And he does it again and again. And he will do it. He's coming again to do it. I love the phrase there in verse 23, I will sweep it with the broom of destruction. Violence, pride builds a city, a glorious city, a city that's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's a desert. God swept it. There's no trace of it to be seen and to be beheld and to be honored in the place where it was built. Powerful, powerful imagery. A few discussion questions for us. First one, is it ever right to taunt? This reads like a taunt. Is it ever right to rejoice in the downfall of the wicked? Be thinking about that. Look also in Revelation and consider some of the songs of praise and the rejoicing that is recorded there as well. When is it right and when is it wrong? Why is it sometimes right and why is it sometimes wrong? Secondly, can you think of some shocking reversals in history from first to worst?
maybe some shocking reversals that are in the Bible. It's something that happens time and time again. And the pride of man being brought low. Not a solitary event in human history. This is a constant theme. So see how many you can come up with. Shocking reversals in history and in the Bible. I'm going to close with this quote from one of the commentators that I've been enjoying here in Isaiah. Isaiah is able to believe in a God who is larger than the gigantic world empires, who is able to break their scepters like matchsticks. The audacity of such faith is still almost breathtaking. Yet that is precisely the burden of Isaiah's preaching. The God of tiny Judah is God of all the universe, and before his bar, all human pretension must bow. Let's bow before him.